Now we're going to read from God's Word. These next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some different selections in the Psalms. Tonight, I'm going to read from Psalm 119, verses 129 through 136. Psalm 119, verses 129 through 136. This is a portion from the long Psalm. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. The word of the Lord. If you are someone who loves poetry, you're probably familiar with some of those poems that distinguish. They talk about love, and they distinguish in talking about love between different stages in love. The poems may talk about young love, the beginning stages of love, and how that's then followed by a more settled love. And then that settled love is followed by maybe a seasoned, aged love. In the beginning stages of love, in young love, isn't it sometimes characterized by this? You could almost describe it an eager attunement to the person you love. You're always alert to a possible encounter with them, a possible sighting of them, even if it's just in passing. You pass each other on the street or somewhere in the neighborhood, even if it's just a scheduling text. I remember the early stages of my love with my wife, Elizabeth. We were in college, and before we were married, in the young stage of our love, I would be walking to class, between classes, going from one place on campus to another place on campus, and if I knew that she might be also crossing paths somewhere along the way with me, I was always scanning. I was always alert to sighting her, and I was just eager for the chance to maybe see her or say hello, just wave, just have a word. I wanted it, and if she gave me a smile, or just said a word, or just left a bit of her writing, all those scraps were gold to me. In our text today, we see someone who loves God, someone who's utterly caught up with God. And we look at three things here. First of all, we see a longing for God, a longing for God. And then secondly, we see the liberating love of God, the liberating love of God. And then thirdly, how to get the love we long for. So a longing for God, the liberating love of God, and how to get the love that we long for. We begin with this longing for God, verses 129 through 131. And as you listen to the words, do you sense in them this, there's this hunger for God in them? Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. And if you're someone here that's listening to this, and you're someone who's investigating Christianity, this kind of passage is very typical in the Bible. And Christianity, what you see with this repetitive theme that comes out, Christianity is not primarily a system of concepts and practices. Christianity contains concepts and practices, but at the center, Christianity is about a person. Christianity is about engagement with this person, having your life swept up daily into an eternal life with God. And so the first thing to say about this longing for God that we read about here, the first thing to say is, It's longing for someone, not a system. In the text, did you notice the focus on a person? He says, your testimonies, your words, your commandments. The speaker treasures these words because they're God's words. Now, how do you enter into a personal relationship with someone else? What makes something to be a personal relationship? There are at least two things that are required. There's communication, and there are actions. Both communication and actions. That's at least part of what's required to have a truly a personal relationship with someone else. If you only have communication, but you don't have any actions, you've got someone who's really at best, they're a correspondent, but it's an incomplete relationship. But with just communication, no actions, they can't do for you. And you can't do for them. And isn't that part of what was so painful about the pandemic? You could talk over Zoom to someone, you could have communication, but let's say they were quarantined, and you heard all these stories of people who were quarantined in the hospital dying, and people couldn't visit their loved one, couldn't hug them, couldn't hold their hand. It was a relationship, but it couldn't practice, express love. Now, that's just a relationship with communication and no actions. But if you have only actions and no communication, that personal relationship also, that's also severely lacking. It's like you have a surgeon who might spend 6 hours operating on you, 6 hours doing intense laparoscopic surgery to repair damage in your body, and that surgery, those 6 hours, those actions benefit you. They might even save your life. But if the surgeon, having done those actions, never talks to you, never communicates with you, you've never even met the person before the surgery, during the surgery, after the surgery, you can't really say you've had a personal relationship. You've got no idea if that surgeon has any personal interest in you or any care for you, although all those actions were there. A real relationship requires both communication and actions, deeds. And so this entire psalm is taken up with this real kind of personal relationship with the divine being, God, through communication and actions, through his words and through his works. It's a real relationship with communication and with actions. So traditional, historic Christianity theology, Christian theology, it recognizes two major ways that God acts, his actions in our lives, through creation and through providence. Creation, God made all things. God made all people. God made every truly good and every truly beautiful thing that you've ever seen, experienced, or received. Those are some of his actions, his creative actions. And he's also the giver of life, and he's the one that sustains life. Those are some of his actions. And he continues to act in the world. It wasn't just at the beginning. He's continuing to act. And that means there are no coincidences in your life because God is acting and God is at work. No coincidences, whether it was a timely call that you needed from an old friend, or maybe you lost something, you lost a file and it was found again. God is continuing to act today. But he's not only acting, God is also communicating. He's speaking the world around us. He's speaking in the creation, the glories of creation, all of the wonders that you see in what the rest of the world calls nature. The glories of creation speak about God's power, about his majestic nature, about his wisdom. And when you go outside on a dark and an exceptionally clear night, and you see 5,000 stars in the heavens, that's a message. That's communication. It's saying to you, God is vast, and God makes beautiful works. The message of the skies, the message of the seas, is what we historically call general revelation. But general revelation, it's communication, but it's limited. And so we have not only general revelation, we also have what in Christian theology we call special revelation. God also speaks in special revelation, key times in history where God speaks in dreams, or he speaks in an audible voice from heaven, or he speaks through angels, or he speaks through the prophets that are recorded in the scriptures, the Bible. And so what does this mean for you? It means that there is a God, and he continues to have real relationships where he acts and he speaks. You've got a Bible. We're awash in not only ample access to the Bible, we're awash in wonderful recordings of the word taught and preached, and even here at our little congregation. God gives us two times every Sunday where we can hear the foolishness of God in the preaching of the word of God. Preaching is one of the supernatural means that God uses to speak to us. And so as we perceive and interact with God through actions of God and communication from God, we're longing for someone in all of that. Now, secondly, we see delight driving duty. As you look through these verses, you see there's a delight in him, and that's why he does what he does. That's what drives his duty. In this passage, you can hear the how the writer is just caught up with God. He's caught up with what God is saying. He's caught up with what God is doing. It's kind of like this: when he was still alive, Martin Luther King Jr., he caught the fascination. He caught the affection of so much of the nation. People were just amazed, and they were wondering. And they were abuzz about what he did. And they were talking, and they were reading and rereading what he said, his actions and his words. And even if they just caught snatches of him speaking, maybe it was just like a replay of a little something in a radio broadcast. There was no internet. And maybe it was just at a rally, and from far away, they heard snatches once in their lifetime. It just deepened their desire to hear even more from him. And so they might have been talking among other people. Did you hear what he said when they arrested him? Did you hear what he's doing now in this city and this city? And that kind of interest, that consuming desire to be interacting with the person, that's the response of the believer in verse 129. He says, "Your testimonies, I wonder at them. They're wonderful." And he's saying, "God, what you do and what you say, I look at it and it's just, I'm amazed. I love it. It's wonderful. I see you there. I see your hand at work in life. I see you telling me something as I read your word, as I hear your word." And years ago, one of your elders here told me, when I study the Bible, I feel close to God. That's what's happening here for the believer, and that's what can happen for you, and that's how it is for you, some of you all. Do you see how this is much more about yearning rather than learning? This is more about yearning rather than just learning. You're not studying the scriptures under obligation. And so I exhort you, spend time in your Bible. Do spend time in your Bible every day. I exhort you to attend live preaching of the word every week. And in some sense, it's a discipline that requires self-control. It's a conscious practice that you develop, but you want it to be this way. You want delight to be driving that duty. And if the delight's not there, don't quit, but don't just plow ahead grinding through it. Look for delight in it and let that drive your duty. And as you study the word, as you sit under it preached, this is what you want to be living in. There's got to be a goodness in it that you admire. There's got to be a beauty that as you're taking it in that you want to keep drinking it in, because there's someone, something just beautiful in all of that. It's him. It's the Lord. He's good. He's the one that's so lovely. That's what he's saying here in verse 131. "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." And isn't it the case that if you've grown up and you had parents that wanted to develop good things in you, they would give you chores, and maybe for some of you, for some time, you were given chores that were kind of tedious. And I don't know of anything that's more tedious than weeding weeding a garden, weeding a yard. And what's it like when you're weeding? It's tedious. I don't know anyone who just really finds delight and beauty in weeding. And when the tedious work is done, we're just relieved that it's done, and we're glad to turn to what we really want to be doing. It's not weeding. If you found God in his word, reading the word is more than work. And it's this kind of weird flipped around inverse. What you find is you're relieved when you're done with your other normal, regular work. You're relieved when you're done with regular things and you can turn to read and to hear about your Lord. The yearning drives the learning. The yearning for God driving the learning of God. And so the question to ask all of us, and this is, it's always okay to ask this again of ourselves, do you hunger for God? Have you ever tasted God? Many people, perhaps most people, they haven't. That's not what you find in the world around you. But you can also grow up in church and that's never happened, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Verse 130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so whether you've been in church for a long time, and maybe you're a member of AARP, or maybe you're just a child, this is the picture that we're invited into. All of us are invited into this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't recognize it. But when a person, whether you're old or whether you're a child, when a person is changed by God, the shining light, his words, they enter you for the first time. And that's the Reformed doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the sub-doctrine of the illumination and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This experience where suddenly the light entered you. Has the light of the word gotten access to you and entered you, turned you into a simple person who now understands life in a new way? There are many people that this has never happened to. Many are on the wide path that leads to destruction, but few find this path of light and life. How can you tell if this has happened to you? And this all sounds kind of like, wow, are you saying I have to have something like a road to Damascus experience? I'm not saying that. It might be like that, but it doesn't have to be like that. How can you tell if the Holy Spirit has made the light enter you? Let me give you three questions. These are not exhaustive, but three questions that are rooted in Scripture that you could ask yourself. The first question, do you love other Christians? All of them. A person who's been changed this way, who's had the light come in, a person who's changed this way loves other Christians, even with all their warts. This is how the world will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. That's in John 13 and 1 John 3. Second question, do you bring the problems of your life to God? Do you bring the problems of your life to a Father God? Do you reach out to him in pain with prayer? Romans 8:15, he says, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you go to a God this way, a Father God? Thirdly, do you yield, not perfectly, but is this you? Do you yield to the commandments of Jesus, including the ones you don't like? Do you yield to the commandments of Jesus, including those that you dislike? 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If he's Lord, that means you're going to yield to him, even if you don't honestly like everything about it. You couldn't do that except by the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at the longing for God. Now let's turn to the liberating love of God. The liberating love of God. This is in verses 132 through 136. And the text does something that I think is very sweet here. In these verses, 132 through 135, we see an example of chiasm. And so you kids who are taking notes, chiasm, it's spelled C-H-A-I-S-M, chiasm. Chiasm is commonly used in how the Hebrews express themselves, how they express themselves both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And really, the New Testament is a very Hebraic book. The writers of the New Testament were all of them were Jewish, except perhaps Luke. And so what is chiasm? Well, chiastic structure, it's just a way of sandwiching your statements. And maybe in a culture that's oral, it was just an easier way to follow the train of thought. It's a way of sandwiching your statements. So, for instance, here, verses 132 and 135, four verses, these are the first and the fourth verse, both of them speak about the same topic. They both speak about the favor of God. And these two verses, they're kind of like sandwiches of bread. In between those two statements, you've got two more verses. Between those statements, verses 133, 134, and those two verses speak of similar topics. Both of them are speaking about deliverance from sin. And so this is just one of many simple examples of a chiastic structure. But the sweet thing is how they express the liberating love of God, the love of God which sets people who are bound up, sets them free. So let's see first how we see the love of God here. Verse 132, he says, "Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name." The believer says, Lord, I love you. I love your name. I love what you've shown me about yourself. That's what it means that he loves his name. He loves how God has revealed himself. And his name is the ultimate expression of himself. And it says, "Lord, I love you, but look at me in my struggle. I am stuck. Look on me and be merciful to me. And I'm just stuck here. Would you show compassion to me?" And so in this chiasm, we see the love of God not just there at that first verse. We also see it at the end of this little chiasm, verse 135. He then says, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." That word, that phrase, "make your face shine upon me," he's saying, "Lord, don't turn away from me. Don't reject me. Don't walk away from me, Lord." He's asking God, he's saying, "Lord, would you face me with your favor? Would you look on me with pleasure, with nothing between us, no one between us?" And so you see the love of God here at the beginning and the end of this little section. Now, some of you have troubles tonight. Maybe you're stuck. Maybe you need God to unblock whatever situation you're in. Or you need God to unblock not just a situation, maybe you need God to unblock something that's in you that's all tied up. And so the prayer that he's expressing here is, "God, you know that I love you. Would you stop and help me tonight?" So then next, see the liberation of God. We've looked at the love of God. Now look at the liberation of God that's nested here. Look at how the love of God sets us free. His love sets us free. Two ways in these two verses show how God sets free those whom he loves. First of all, verse 133. He frees us from ourselves. He frees us from sins that rule us and trip us up. Verse 133, he says, "Let no iniquity have dominion over me." You and I, we do things that are wrong. It could be lies, it could be anger, it could be misappropriation, taking praise that isn't ours, taking money, taking things. And sometimes, whatever our sin is, sometimes our sin, it just sucks us in. And our sin gets out of control. Our sin, it's like our sin climbs into the control room of our hearts and it just takes over our lives. And drink becomes drunkenness. Binging becomes an addiction. Bitterness becomes stubborn hatred. What are your expectations, though, of the Christian walk? What did you think the Christian walk would be like? Do you recognize that we're always living in a war zone, a spiritual war zone? And sin in this war zone is like the predator. Sin is like a predator who's just outside, for every one of us in a different way, a predator who's just outside, crouching at the door, just ready and waiting to pounce and to dominate you, to dominate me. And so it's little wonder that Jesus frequently instructs us, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. You have temptations and you have sins. I have temptations and I have sins. Jesus is saying, pray consistently against your temptations. Put them to death. So the first way that God's love liberates us is he frees us from ourselves. He frees us from being dominated by our own iniquities, our own sins. Now, secondly, we see another way that his love liberates us. Verse 134, he frees us from others. He frees us from sinners that rule us. He says there in verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. So he's saying in verse 133, you sin, but in verse 134, but people also sin against you. And sometimes other sinners dominate us, wreck and ruin what might have been in our lives. Other sinners can poison our homes, poison our workplace. They could even poison your childhood. And what he's saying here is a theme that's just played out over and over in Scripture. God hears the cries of his people when they're being oppressed. You can think of the cries of Israel in Egypt. They were slaves crying to God for freedom from slaveholders. Think of the cries of Israel in the book of Judges. Over and over, they did sin, and then they fell into the hands of sinners, oppressors. But over and over in the book of Judges, the people of Israel, they turned to God, and they cried out to him, and God heard them, and he delivered them from sinners and oppressors. Some 12 times in the book of Psalms, about 12 times, this is the constant predicament of God's child. So, for instance, Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's what God is doing. And that's something of an expectation of how your life as a Christian will be. Because God loves his people, because God loves you, believer, he frees us from our sins that rule over us, and because we're precious to him, he frees us from sinners who misuse us. Both kinds of liberation. So note this. When you've been loved this way, that love and that liberation, that's what drives us to respond to God with our own obedience. These verses continually return to obedience to God. So you've got verse 129, my soul keeps your commandments. That's obedience. Verse 33, he says, direct my steps by your word. That's obedience language. Verse 134, free me that I may keep your precepts. You see here the relationship that's set out between love and law, between love and obedience to the law. Love and law is a big part of how we live and struggle in our Christian lives. And there are actually two different approaches to love and law. One of the approaches to love and law is common, very common, but it's wrong. The other approach to love and law is uncommon, and it's the right way. For most people, and especially in a religious context, this is how they conceive of the relationship between love and law, between love and obedience. They say, keep God's law. Keep the law to get God's love. Keep the law in order to get God's love. That's very common, and it's incorrect. This kind of thinking says, and maybe it's just what you say to yourself, obey the commands so that God will love you. Or maybe you say it this way, disobey the commands and God will not love you. Isn't that the way that most people think about God and even religion? Here's a question that you can ask that sheds light on this. Do you believe that God loves you less when you sin? Do you believe that his love for you goes down when you sin? If you think that it does, that's just an expression of this erroneous but very common view. And that will lead you to this. That will lead you either to despair or to disdain. Either to despair or disdain. It'll lead to despair this way, when you realize that you failed to keep the commands. And who doesn't fail to keep the commands? You'll despair, and you'll lose hope of being loved. And it's hopeless. Or if you feel like you're succeeding at keeping the commands, maybe you are relatively more successful than the people around you at keeping the commands. And if you feel like you keep the commands, it will lead to disdain. You feel successful in keeping commands, and so you can very easily start to disdain others who can't seem to get their act together when you're able to. And that can turn not just into a disdain for other people, it can even turn into a disdain for God, because you're able to do it. Who needs him? So that's the first common but flawed approach to love and to the law, this view that you keep the law to get the love of God. And that leads to despair or to disdain. Well, what's the other way? What's the uncommon but right way? Well, this is what we close with, how to get the love that we long for. And I'm just going to start with a claim. I would say that the reality is we all long for this love. We all long for others to love us. We all long to be loved. Someone to love us deeply, someone to love us lastingly. A love that will continue and doesn't come and go. Someone who will love us in spite of who we truly are. Someone who will love us when we're not really lovable. That longing for love from people, that love, more deeply, it's actually a longing to be loved by God. Now, does that sound like an overstatement to you? Well, let me ask you this. Why do some people devote, you watch the story of their lives, and why do some people devote their lives to looking for love even when all they keep getting is disappointment? And maybe you've seen people this way. Maybe you're this way. The person who chains through relationship after relationship, one unhealthy relationship after another unhealthy relationship. And why are they doing it? It's because inside, even though they're never getting it, they just keep getting more and more pain inside. Why do they keep trying? Because they're longing for this love, and they don't have it, but they want it, so they keep looking. You can also see it, though, for people that aren't doing that. Why is it that people cut themselves off from people when they get burned? Maybe they've been betrayed, and it was really painful, or they've gone through a series of key betrayals, and it was just too much. Too painful, and so now you've become a misanthrope. You are cynical about people, cynical about humanity, cynical about relationships, and you've just decided, I'm not going to enter into relationships because it's just going to break. Why does that kind of response? Why is there that bitter outlook about people? It's because of that same longing for love. You're bitter. You're bitter because lost love matters much. Well, how do we get this love that we all long for? How do we get it? The Bible says the only way to get this love is to be loved. 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. And that's the gospel. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel is not only this big exchange of sin and righteousness. The gospel is a high expression of love. It's the signature demonstration of love. How is that? In the gospel, Jesus sees our sin. He sees our sin, but instead of moving away from our own bondage to sin, our own being under the domination of sin, instead of seeing that and then moving away from it, he moved towards us. He came to us. That's love. He came to free us from our sins. And in the gospel, Jesus not only sees the sin that rules over us, he sees the sinners that rule over us. What's the big worry when you have a friend who's starting a relationship with someone, but you see that this person that they're becoming interested in, they've got a lot of issues. Sometimes we we'll say, they have a lot of baggage. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be entering this relationship, but I'm just concerned. They've got a lot of baggage. And so we sometimes want to warn our loved one away from people who have baggage. In the gospel, Jesus sees our baggage. He sees the strong one who dominates us, the sinner who oppresses us. And instead of avoiding trouble, Jesus sees our trouble and he gets involved. Jesus entered the ring to contend with the strong evil one, the devil who binds a billion souls in slavery. Don't you see how Jesus Christ intertwines himself with problem people? And don't you see that in the gospel, Jesus intertwines himself with people who are facing these big baggage problems? And Jesus committed himself. He loves the weak and the weary who long for him. He loves the licentious who turn to him. Jesus Christ is wonderful. There's no one else that will or can love you in this way, like that. It's an utterly secure love. It's secure because it was never based on your obedience. It was never based on a baggage limit, that you've got too much baggage. You're secure in that love, his love, because it's just not based on you and your baggage. It's based on someone outside of your sin. It's based on someone that's outside of your slowness to believe. I began by describing how our young love is always scanning, always looking for the one whom we love, seeking even a glimpse, seeking even just a word from them. Do you see how Jesus first loved us? How he was the one seeking us and saving us? Have you met him? Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the table, we acknowledge right up front that you came to us first. We did not seek you, but you sought us. And there's so much assurance in that, because even when we fall on our faces over and over, that's not why you came to us. You came to us first when we were dead on our faces, and you've loved us. Lord, cause us to know the height, the depth, the breadth of the knowledge of the love of God in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.